Well, thank you folks for coming out once again. We're going to jump right into our study this morning, but first let's look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us and your grace as you've expressed it through the gift of your Son, who gifted his life that we might have eternal life simply by believing in what he accomplished when he died for our sins at Calvary. We thank you so much for that, and we thank you for your word, the stabilizing effect that it has in our lives if we take it in and apply it to our daily lives. We thank you for that. Thank you for the message we have before us today. It's the most important word that we're going to study, and you know what it is, and you know what you've done through it. We thank you for that. I thank you for the folks who've shown up today to hear your word, to break the bread of your word with me. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, well, we'll begin today. I put these on so I can see my notes, but I can't see you folks. So it's a little strange looking out, seeing fuzziness everywhere. As we move forward on our list of important Bible terms to understand, that's what we've been studying, and important to understand, absolutely essential to understand, if we're to properly understand our Bible. We've now come to the word propitiation. Going from number one, dispensation, to number three, propitiation. As a quick recap, you recall that dispensation means administration or house rules by definition. It simply has to do with the various administrations or economies. In fact, the word translated dispensation is economia in the Greek. And we might even say it this way, the various ways in which God has dealt with man down through the course of human history. The major two dispensations being that of law and that of grace. And the difference in the two. We then looked at some of the distinctions in the grace dispensation from the law dispensation. Word number two on our Bible term list was the word redemption. We looked at that last week. Here the Apostle Paul used three different Greek words to explain redemption. One of those words has to do with rescuing something or someone and rescuing them at a cost. And of course, another has to do with purchasing something out of the marketplace. That was the word agora, an agorazo, purchasing something from the marketplace. Paul used a third term, as we discovered, exagorazo, which is different. Exagorazo is not only purchasing something at the marketplace, but purchasing out of the marketplace with no return policy in place, no return allowed at all, no return permitted. So Paul uses all three terms in explaining our redemption by Jesus Christ. When it came to purchasing the human race from the marketplace of sin, from sin's ownership, we might say, we learn that God not only bought his human creation from the ownership of sin, and at a great price, that price being the gift of the Son of God, his shed blood at Calvary, he purchased us out of the marketplace of sin with no return policy in place, as I said. No return necessary, and no return permitted, because he didn't purchase something and find fault in it. He purchased something he knew that he would find fault in. That was a great word. We were purchased at a great price, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. We're speaking of Jesus Christ, our apostle wrote, who gave himself a ransom for how many? Not for a few, for all, to be testified in due time. The ransom price God paid to rescue his human creation from the marketplace of sin was the very life and shed blood of Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son at Calvary, who in turn, Christ gave his life as that ransom price, accomplishing the reconciliation of sinful mankind to God. That word all is a pretty inclusive word, wouldn't you say? He gave himself a ransom for all. So this great sacrifice made on behalf of the human race is what gave reason for Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. This is a very important statement. This is one I suggested you memorize from verses 18 through 21. To wit, which means that is to say, that God was in Christ reconciling how many? The world unto himself. Now these next six words are vitally important. Doing what? Not imputing, not counting, charging, reckoning, not laying to their charge their trespasses. Not imputing their trespasses unto them. And he's committed unto us that word of reconciliation. What a strange thing to commit to Paul and for Paul to tell us to do the same thing. To tell others that God's not imputing their trespasses to them. We might ask why? Because he imputed those trespasses to somebody else. Where? At Calvary. Does that mean everybody's in heaven because he's not? This is not universal reconciliation as it's often taught, because there's something that needs to be done for those people who are not having their trespasses imputed to them. There's something that needs to be done by those people to be joined to Christ and be adopted into God's family. They have to believe that message. It's not about gaining new forgiveness today for sins, because where the law, where there is no law, there is no sin. There is no trespass. So, transgression rather. So the law was nailed to the cross of Christ. The law will never go away, as we spoke this morning, as a picture of God's perfection when it comes to human performance. That's a picture of the perfection of God, and always. So it'll never go away in that regard. But the ability of the law to condemn men because of their not adhering up to that law was nailed to the cross of Christ. And that's when, you know, Christ said, tetelestai, or from teleo, meaning paid in full. It was a word meaning paid in full. It's finished, he said. So redemption brought reconciliation, and redemption was our term last week. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all, so the entire world was given a redeemer. I grew up thinking, oh, only the saved are redeemed. No, the entire world has been given a redeemer, as we looked at in our last message. You have a redeemer, but what you're going to do with that redeemer is the issue. Will the world accept the redeemer they've been given, or will the world reject him? That's the issue. We looked last week at a passage where Christ said, woe unto them, and they've turned away from me, and they've disregarded me. They want nothing to do with me. Woe unto them, although I have redeemed them. So redemption can occur apart from somebody accepting, willingly agreeing with the redemption that's occurred. The entire world has been redeemed by Jesus Christ, according to the Apostle Paul. He gave himself a ransom for how many again? For all. As Paul stated in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, for therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of how many does it say here? He's the Savior. Christ is, not could be, might be, would hope to be, but is the Savior of believers only? No, Christ is the Savior of all men, especially or in a special way of those that believe. Christ is the Savior in a special way of those that believe, and that those who believe are justified unto eternal life. You've been redeemed. You've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. He is not imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners, yet you must believe that message to be justified unto eternal life. As we've learned, to have a Redeemer and to accept the Redeemer you have is two entirely different things. You have been redeemed from the marketplace of sin, whether you believe in that redemption or not. You have been ransomed from the marketplace of sin, your sins having been imputed or charged to the account of your Redeemer. So how many sins did Christ die for? The sins of the world. He paid the price for those sins to God the Father, in that he took that sacrifice he made into the holiest place of all, heaven itself. And so the Bible says in Hebrews, when he had by himself, not with your help, my help, or anybody else's help, not with our belief, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is he today, according to Peter and Paul? At the right hand of the majesty on high. So did he purge our sins or did he not? He most certainly did. The world doesn't want to believe that. And the reason why is because the world wants to insert themselves into the mix somehow. We're going to be talking about this morning. You've been redeemed from the marketplace of sins, your sins having been imputed or charged to the account of your Redeemer. God imputed your sins to the person of his Son, the Son of God, who willingly bore those sins of the world upon himself at Calvary. When you believe that truth, God imputes Christ's righteousness to your account. That's the second part here. Your redemption, the world's redemption, where the marketplace of sin is concerned, cannot be reversed, cannot be reduced, cannot be diminished, cannot be nullified. Christ the Redeemer satisfied the Father's justice for the sins of the world when he bore those sins on the cross. The sin issue was taken off of the table of God's justice at Calvary, folks. But you must believe that you've been redeemed from the marketplace of sins in order to be justified unto eternal life, as we've been saying, and made a member of the family of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by what? Word of truth, the Bible tells us. The truth of the world's redemption is what made Paul's words in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, possible for Paul to write. Christ has reconciled the world unto God. It's a past tense accomplishment according to that passage. You have been he hath reconciled the world to himself. Christ has reconciled the world to himself. Then what is verse 20 about when it says, be therefore reconciled unto God? Do we have to find a way to reconcile ourselves back to God? No. We have to be reconciled. We have to not let anybody convince us we're not reconciled to God, because God reconciled the world unto himself. And to be reconciled is to agree, have your mind in line with God's mind. If God sees us as reconciled, are we reconciled? Now, if I borrow some money, say I borrow it from Mark over here. Mark, I need $500. I need it desperately bad. And you've known me for all my life, hypothetically. And I need this $500. I'll pay you back if you'll give me that $500. And let's say you say, okay, I will. I will give you that $500. And you hand me that $500. And a week later, you don't think much of it. A month later, I see you walking up the sidewalk and I'm walking down the sidewalk. And I know I haven't paid you that $500. Am I likely a month from the time I borrowed it to embrace you, to come up to you and shake your hand and say, hey, Mark, how's things going? Yes, because I know I told you I'll pay it back when I can. And hopefully you've trusted me to do that when I can. So a month later, it's okay. But now a year from now, I've not paid you back. And I see you coming up the sidewalk, and I'm walking down the sidewalk. Am I likely to want to embrace you as much now in that year that I've not paid you back? Maybe not as much now. I might like maybe stand behind something or get behind the street light and let you walk by before I come out. But now a year, 2 years have gone by. I've not paid you a penny. You've written me letters. You've called me on the phone. You've done everything you can do to get my attention, but I've ignored you for that 2 years. Plus, you know that I've gone to Vegas. You know that I have several girlfriends. You know that I bought a boat and a car, and I'm spreading money around everywhere, but not to you. Now, I see you coming up the sidewalk, and I'm walking down the sidewalk. Am I going to want to meet you today? I'm going to go into the store and hide behind the dress rack or something to stay out of your way, because I know I've not paid you. But let's say in that year I've been ignoring your phone calls, been ignoring your letters, been ignoring everything you've ever done to try to get in touch with me. Jim came to see you. Jim, hope you're up to this. And Jim said, does Kurt owe you money? And Mark says, yes, he does. Jim says, how much does he owe you? And Mark says, he borrowed $500, and that rascal, he won't answer my phone calls, my letters. I've knocked on his door. He's avoiding me like the plague. And Jim says, well, you know what? I love him. How much does he owe you? $500. How much would it take to settle that debt? Well, it'd take $5,000 now, because Mark's a good businessman. And Jim says, I'm going to give you $5 million, Mark. Give me the receipt that his account is paid in full. Love him like I love him. Now, another month's gone by, and I'm going down the sidewalk, and you're coming up the sidewalk, and I see you. But I don't know my debt's already been settled. My debt's been paid. Am I going to want to encounter you today? Not at all. Because I don't know my debt's been paid. And that's the world, folks. That's the world running from Christ and running from God and running from everything that has to do that they associate with God, because they don't realize their debt's been paid. And church, as I like that, don't use that word in the right way right now. Let's say religionity. Religionity is telling them, no, you better practice some sin management. You better take care of that sin issue, because that account has never been settled with God. So you can get it settled if you'll practice some sin management. And the world today of religion has become sin managers. And what's God want to be the last thing on our minds when it comes to our sin? Our sin. Why? What you focus on is what you'll desire. Focus on a diet. I can't eat that chocolate cake anymore, and I love it. I eat it every week, and I can't have it anymore. What are you going to want more than anything in the world? Chocolate cake. So God doesn't want us focused on our sin any longer. He wants us to get that off of our minds, because that debt was settled. Now he doesn't want us serving him out of apprehension. Now he wants us to serve him out of appreciation for what he's done where our sins are concerned. Hope that's pretty understandable to everybody. And I repeat myself often, because I want to hammer that part home. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth, the Bible tells us. The truth of the world's redemption is what made Paul's words there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 possible for him to write. And it's a past tense accomplishment if you look at the passage. So the issue for heaven or hell, believe it or not, is no longer the sins that the world's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, paid for at Calvary, and God accepted the payment. And that's the word we're going to be looking at today. The issue for heaven or hell is no longer the sins of the world's Redeemer, Jesus Christ, paid for at Calvary by giving his life a ransom for all. The issue for eternal life is whether or not sinful men, and that's how many of us, every one of us, will simply take God at his word that Christ became sin on our behalf, thus putting our sins away when he died for them. He came to, according to the author of Hebrews, he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Was he successful or not? Well, religionity would say, no, not really. Well, he may have put away your past ones, but now you and him together walk together and keep the rest of them forgiven. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Isn't that something? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. So before Calvary, what did men need? Forgiveness. Absolutely, they needed forgiveness before Calvary, and they got it through a system of animal sacrifices they did not want to let go of, by the way. They wanted to hang on to that animal sacrifice forgiveness system. That's why the author of Hebrews tells them, don't go back to that way. You're doing despite to the God of grace. You're doing despite to his grace by going back. There is no more sacrifice for sins. He's not saying if you sin too much, there'll be nothing else that you can do to gain forgiveness. He's saying there's no additional sacrifice for sins. Christ is the only sacrifice. If you want to go back to the animal program and the animal sacrifice, you've blown it all out of the water. You've done despite to the Spirit of grace. What an amazing thing. Faith in what Christ accomplished at Calvary, where our sins are concerned, is the only issue remaining on the table of God's justice. From God's judicial point of view. And that was accomplished by the sacrifice of Christ. To sum it up in a sentence, the issue for heaven or hell is no longer sins that Christ paid for, or gaining forgiveness for sins that God's not imputing to our account since the law was nailed to the cross, the condemning ability of the law. It's simply a matter of who will believe their sins were put away at Calvary. If he says he came to put away sins by the sacrifice of himself, do we believe he did it or we believe he didn't? What are we taught in religionity? He didn't. So now you and him together, you keep a short list. Some people keep a short list. Some people keep an even shorter list because they believe they can lose on Thursday what they had the previous Friday if they step over that line. Ask them where the line is. Well, they've not crossed it, but you might. That's just how it works. So it's faith, not forgiveness, that accomplishes justification unto eternal life. Is there a forgiveness in the Bible? Yet future, yet necessary. Yes. The law contract nation promised in Deuteronomy 6:25 they could live up to that law and live up to it faithfully. My loose paraphrase, give us this law and we'll do every bit of that law. We'll do all of it and our righteousness can be attributed to the way that we keep that law. That's what they said in Deuteronomy 6:25. God said, let that be recorded against you this day. And the law was given not to give them a way to be good. The law was never given to give anybody a way to be good, and was only given to Israel. The law was given to prove that with man's ability, there's no hope. There's no hope at all when it comes to man and his performance. He must cast himself not on his ability, not in confidence in his ability. He must cast himself on the God of the universe and trust in him to have done what he said he did. Taking all of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all of our transgressions, our oversteppings onto himself at Calvary and taking care of that once for how many things? Everything, folks. So with that brief recap, we're now ready to move on to propitiation and imputation. I don't think either will be too difficult to understand, really, but I know there's a lot of confusion, I believe, in Christendom so-called today concerning both of these terms. Let's begin with the word propitiation. We get our English word propitiation from the Greek term halasmos. Did you know that? The Greek term is halasmos and its companion term heliskomahi. These are not difficult terms to wrap our minds around, and they simply mean payment satisfaction. Payment satisfaction. Christ's death and his shed blood at Calvary was the ransom price our Savior paid to reconcile mankind to God, where our sins are concerned. But was that ransom price acceptable to the Father? I had one person denying what Paul's teaching about reconciliation, Bible teacher in his own right, who said, yes, he paid the price for everybody. He's already paid for all sins, but how do we know the Father's accepted the payment? How do you answer that? A dictionary of the Greek has this definition for the word halasmos used by the Apostle Paul, translated propitiation, an expiator. The synonym for an expiator is to compensate. Look it up. A compensation for the purpose of satisfaction where conflict has arisen. Heliskomahi. Heliskomahi, if you look it up in the dictionary, Greek dictionary, means to make reconciliation for. Isn't that interesting? to make reconciliation for. So put together, the idea is that a fully satisfactory payment, such as to bring reconciliation where alienation had been the order of the day for the entire human race. That's what it's all about. And although these terms are not difficult really to understand, propitiation in this pastor's mind is the most single important word you'll ever find anywhere in the pages of your Bible. Propitiation is critically important to understand. And why is it? Why is propitiation such an incredibly important term? And why would I say that that word is the most important word to be found in your Bible as far as I'm concerned? The answer is because of a dilemma that God faced. A dilemma faced by God and a dilemma faced by man. Propitiation is what solved both dilemmas. Let me show you God's dilemma first. And don't misunderstand when I talk about God having a dilemma. Nothing is impossible for God. One young man in a youth group of Debbie and mine more than a few years ago now popped up the question to me. He said, "Is anything impossible for God?" And then in the enthusiasm of my ignorance, I said, "No, nothing is impossible for God." Wow, what a youth leader. He had an immediate comeback. He said, and some of you probably know what he's going to say because you may have heard it. He said, "Then can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up?" Have you heard that? I've heard it numerous times since that occasion. How do you answer that one? Well, the answer is no. The creation is always lower than the creator. In fact, the creation is always subject to the creator. So no, God could not make a rock so large that he could not pick it up. He could command that rock to jump up on its own and that rock would obey that command, if that so pleased God. Because the creation is always subject to the creator, and God is the one who brought rocks into existence in the first place. But is anything impossible for God? Thank you. I saw some heads. I didn't know which. The answer to that one is yes, there is. God cannot think or do anything that goes contrary to the attributes that make him God. In other words, God cannot deny himself, as it states in Scripture. He cannot go against who he is as God. He cannot think or act contrary to those attributes that define him as God. For example, God cannot lie, as Jim just stated. Paul answers that one for us, by the way, himself in Titus, chapter 1, verse 2, right at the outset of the letter, "In hope of eternal life, which God," next three words, "that cannot lie, promised before the world began." So there you have it. It's impossible for God to lie. If God were to lie, he wouldn't be God. Because of the attribute of God that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, where it's written, "He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he." Rock and stone, by the way, prime foundation elements. Those words are used in Scripture to signify strength, to signify steadiness, stability, durability. That's why they're foundation stone words, as well as longevity. How long do the rocks hang around? Among all his other attributes, God is a God of enduring truth. God is truth because God defines that term. God cannot lie, the word of truth tells us. Man, on the other hand, we didn't go there. We all know that answer. Paul had to tell the saints in Ephesus to stop lying one to another. So if he said stop lying one to another, what can we assume they were doing? Lying one to another. Since God is truth and cannot lie, then every word uttered by God is likewise truth. As the psalmist stated, Psalms chapter 33, verse 4. And John concurred, by the way, in John chapter 17, verse 17. The psalmist said, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in," next word, "truth." John would later say, in John chapter 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The Apostle Paul expressed it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." This is why it's impossible for God to lie. So what was the dilemma of God that I mentioned earlier? I want you to notice two verses placed together, and I believe that dilemma will jump out at you. The first is Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, a statement from God's word that is what? Truth. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. Here the word Lord, by the way, is in all capital letters here, signifying this was God the Father. Justifying the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Justifying the wicked, if we look that word abomination up, is an abhorrent thing, and an abhorrent thing to the God of truth. The God of truth just said so in his word of truth. You read it for yourself. What about the word abomination again? Justifying the wicked is despicable. Look up synonyms for abomination. It's despicable. It's loathsome. It's repulsive, detestable, abhorrent, which is what the word abomination means. And that's straight from the God who cannot lie. From what we've just read, God detests the very idea of justifying the wicked. He has said so, and he is a God of truth. To justify the wicked is deplorable to the God of truth. Are you sensing the dilemma of God that I spoke of earlier? If not, let me show you another statement found in God's word of truth. This one is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Keeping in mind again what the word of truth just told us, where the Apostle Paul wrote these words. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth whom? Uh-oh. Do you see the dilemma I was talking about? To him that worketh not, for his righteousness before God is the idea in the context here, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. How would religionity read that passage or teach that passage in some cases? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the godly. So you guys better work on being godly to get God to justify you. But the reality is he justifieth who? The ungodly. That person's faith is counted for righteousness. Wow. Paul had just stated just a few verses earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, to declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. One of the major questions of history has been this. How can God be a just God, a God of truth that cannot lie, justifying the ungodly, we've just read, when justifying the unjust, the wicked, the ungodly, is an abomination, an abhorrent, deplorable thing to the God of truth? Talk about a dilemma, is it not? We're going to return to that in a moment, but first, let's factor in man's dilemma for a few minutes. Mankind is also faced with a great dilemma. You see, men will justify themselves. None of that going around, is there? I do it all the time. That's not at all strange if we're totally honest with ourselves. The tendency of this sin nature we inherited from Adam is our bent toward justifying ourselves even when we know we're in the wrong, and more so when we suppose that we're in the right. In fact, this is the very thing Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23, when dealing with the Jewish people who had signed on to the law contract at Mount Sinai. When it comes to an entrance to the earthly kingdom God promised to the nation Israel, listen as the religiously minded unbelievers will be trying to justify themselves, as Christ revealed in Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? A little self-justification there, wouldn't you say? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They thought doing something for God was the key to their kingdom entrance, justification. Not so, according to the words we've just read. But those Israelites weren't the only ones guilty of self-justification, folks. The sin nature all men own will always jump to justify self. Is this not the mantra of the world? Think about this now for a moment. When expressing the very nature of man and the world wisdom of the world justifying man himself, the world would tell us that we are good where? At the core of our being, we're good. A little human justification there. Modern psychology prompts us in that direction. Much of modern psychology works on that premise. We are really inherently good. Do you spot any self-justification in that thinking? We are all good down deep in our souls, down deep in our being. We just need to find a way to pull that goodness up to the surface so our true glory will reveal itself on our attitudes and actions, and especially in the eyes of others. Do others not need to see our innate goodness? Do they not need to recognize us for who we really are and appreciate us for who we really are? And do we not need to recognize that ourselves? That's modern psychology. That's the wisdom of this world, folks. This is what worldly-oriented psychologists would have us believe. That is the wisdom of this world. This is the wisdom of science, so-called, as Paul calls it. When he wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, where Paul said, "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain, vanity-laden babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called." What Paul was telling Timothy in his passage is that some of so-called science isn't science at all, when you think about it. It's nothing more than the wisdom of this world, which has no validity when it comes to true science. It's the contrived wisdom of those with self-justifying sin natures trying to elevate man. We're all got that God spark. We're all good inside, which is pantheism in its core. Calling something science doesn't make it science, folks, any more than calling something good doesn't make it good. Or calling an automobile an elephant makes the automobile an elephant. Repeat a lie often enough, and it becomes the truth. Is the law of propaganda attributed to the Nazi Joseph Goebbels? Did you know that? And how long has the so-called truth of evolution been pumped into the minds of the world? The theory of evolution is taught as though it's a law in the hallways of education, and beginning at an elementary level. Little wonder why evolution is so popularly believed by the time our young people reach the highest grade levels. Evolution is presented as truth over the airwaves. It's presented as truth in the entertainment industry. And pretty much across the realm of all mass media today, evolution is taught as though this is truth and we've proven it. And yet it's the theory, never the law. Evolution is taught as though it's absolute truth, and that lie is being pounded into people's heads from every direction you can imagine. You don't have to watch TV very long or listen to the radio very long and you'll hear it. And it's nothing more than the world of unbelief's propaganda, an attempt to move the world farther and farther away from the God of creation. This is the wisdom of this world that science so-called has been propagating and instilling in the minds of young and old alike since the time of Charles Darwin, known as the father of evolution, introduced that idea to the world. How does the God of truth answer the wisdom of this world? Well, let's take a quick look. The answer is sitting in Romans chapter 3, verse 4, where Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote, penned these words: "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." Did you ever read that passage and look at what it's saying? "God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, God, mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when you, God, are judged." When will God be judged, and who will be doing that judging, we might ask? Christ, the second member of the Godhead, the visible manifestation of the invisible God, will be judged when it comes to a person's rightful entrance to the promised earthly kingdom, as well as at the judgment to come at the end of the millennial reign of Christ on the earth, according to the word of truth. Who will be doing that judging of Jesus Christ? You just saw it in the passage you read a moment ago. "Didn't I do all these things in your name?" It'll be self-justifying men who'll be judging God. This is when the God-rejecting, Christ-rejecting, self-justifying members of unbelieving humanity will learn the truth about the truth, wouldn't you say? Contrary to what is popularly believed, man's goodness wouldn't earn him a visit to heaven, much less a permanent residency there. And that takes in how many of us? Every last one of us. Man's dilemma is that we are wicked at the core of our being, which has been the case for all men since the time of Adam's rebellion in the garden. Every person who has ever lived, who is living today and who will ever live prior to the redemption of our bodies and shedding off this old tent, has a sin disease resident at the core of our being. It's the bane of all mankind. And of course, a sin disease, like any disease, is going to manifest itself in symptoms. And what would the symptoms of a sin disease be? Sins we commit. Wow. So we're told in religionity, well, if you'll confess that you have some sins, some symptoms, then promise God you'll turn away from those symptoms and promise not to have those symptoms anymore, he'll cure the disease. Go figure. Listen to the God of truth, the God whose judgment is truth, as he reveals the truth to all of God's human creation in this well-known, well-worn passage in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. You'll know it by heart. You've heard it probably hundreds of times. For how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're talking about man's dilemma here, folks. I heard a commentator, radio preacher, just this week say, he read this verse this way, for all have sinned and have come short of the glory of God. You see a difference? He read that verse as though the Holy Spirit had that entire statement written in the past tense. The idea being, you have sinned on occasion in the past, and therefore you've come short of the glory of God during those times of your sinning. That's how he read the passage. Most folks would agree. You'll have no disagreement from most folks if you say, have you sinned? Yes. But what about today? What about the past hour? What about the past 5 minutes, for that matter? Have you sinned during the past 5 minutes? How long do you suppose it's been since you last sinned? Need some time to think about that one? You see, sin is a translation of the Greek word hamartano, from hamartia. You see it there, which is defined in the dictionary of the Greek language as to miss the mark. What mark is mankind missing, we might ask? The answer is to miss the mark of God's perfect righteousness. In other words, to come short of the glory of God is to come short of who God is in his attribute of being perfect in how many of his ways? All his ways. Are you perfect in all your ways? Is your every action a perfect action? What's more, we're going to get down to where the hits the pavement here. Is your every thought a perfect thought? Oops. Tell me, was there a time in the last 30 seconds or 5 seconds for that matter that you measured up to the total perfection of our perfectly righteous Savior? Perfect righteousness is an attribute of God. It's an attribute that makes him God. If you could measure up to God's attribute of righteousness, who would you be? Why, you'd be God. How many of you are God? We're not in a mental institution here. How many of you are God? The problem is that we and he know better. Our spouses know better. Our friends know better. To be relatively righteous when compared to other human beings is one thing. To measure up to the righteousness belonging to the God-man himself is something else altogether. This is why God, the Holy Spirit, inspired a change of verb tense in that sentence we just wrote. The second half of Romans 3:23 is not in the past tense, like the first half is. For all have sinned is written in the past tense, and we can agree with that. Most people would probably admit to the fact they'd sinned. But then the verb tense in the second half of the verse is changed to the present tense. See, the Holy Spirit knew what he was doing when he inspired Scripture, did he not? The present tense in the Greek isn't limited to the current week, the present day of the week, or even the moment at hand. The present tense in the Greek is a continuum. It's an ongoing thing. Look it up, and you'll find that very thing. The second half of Romans 3:23 is talking about something that is a continuous reality, something that doesn't start and stop, something that doesn't take place one moment and change direction the next. It doesn't hit the pause button from time to time. The present tense is something that's ongoing, thus ever occurring. That ongoing shortcoming has been manifesting itself in humanity since the time of Adam and Eve's rebellion in the garden. No exceptions. All are continuously coming short of the glory of God. Couldn't we change that with a little increased effort? Think about that. If Adam and Eve could have learned the lesson of what their attempt at self-elevation, being as gods in their own right, that self-justification brought to them, and would bring to their progeny over the course of human history, then altered their unrighteous condition behaviorally and attitudinally. In other words, changed themselves, tried harder, applied themselves more diligently, turned over a new leaf, began a new chapter, however you want to express it, recommitted their lives, such as they did indeed from that moment on, measure up to the righteousness belonging to the Creator God. If they could have fixed their flesh, would God have had to position cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the first parents from making a return to their original habitat? Could God have simply said, hey, I know you're different now. I see that clean heart of yours. I give you a second chance to get it right. This time, don't eat from the tree of the life. I know you can obey me this time. Did God say that? How often have you heard the expression, God is a God of second? Ooh, think about that one. God is a God of second chances. Certainly sounds good on the surface, doesn't it? Is it not interesting that you never hear God is a God of second, third, and even fifth chances? Why, God is a God of unlimited chances, is he? Ponder that for a moment when it comes to the issue of sinning and gaining a person's righteousness before God by way of an individual's performance. I understand the intention behind such statements and perhaps the motivation of the ones who would say such a thing to people who failed at something. You can understand that motivation. To say that God is a God of second chances might motivate someone to not give up in a particular area, but to try and try again until they get it right. That's the idea. But to attribute second chances to God when it comes to the issue of sins that separated man from God, those who hold to the idea that God is a God of second chances, good intentions or not, makes no sense. Not by the God of truth in the word of truth. Let's examine that statement a little more closely. When it comes to sin, can God overlook a sin here or there apart from that sin having to be judged? Can perfect judgment and totally perfect justice allow for imperfection when it comes to the attitudes and actions of men? Would a second chance work to erase the first failed trial where sin is concerned? I believe some would think so, and many preachers would proclaim so. If Adam and Eve could have said, we'll do better, God. From this point forward, you expect nothing short of your righteousness to be a characteristic of our lives. Watch how righteous we'll now become from this point forward. Give us a second chance. And if they could have actually achieved it, God would have had no need to guard the garden from return of mankind's original rebellious earthly parents. Think about it. God had to guarantee their non-return. He knew them better than they had known themselves. And he knows us better than we know ourselves. And he tells us something about the heart is deceitfully wicked above how many things? Who can know their own human heart? Why? Because our pride nature hides it from us. From a soul standpoint, Adam and Eve were the first human beings to suffer from that ongoing sin disease we often call the sin nature of mankind. And we can trust that they're bent toward sin, placing themselves above God and others in countless aspects of their lives, didn't go away with their garden departure. I don't believe so. Every member of the human race has inherited that disease from which Adam and Eve suffered throughout their earthly lifetimes and from which their progeny suffers continuously. This was the battle going on inside our Apostle Paul. No member of the human race has ever or ever will measure up to the perfect righteousness belonging to the triune Godhead in a practical sense until the redemption of our earthly tents. And that will happen then. All are continually and without remedy by way of anything, by way of any and all human merit, production, and performance. When it comes to measuring up to God's righteousness, we can't do it. No one is perfect in all their ways. No one is without sins. Otherwise, the God of truth could not have inspired the Apostle Paul to declare man's dilemma in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, where our apostle wrote, as it is written, there is, well, a few of you Christians. There is none righteous, no, not even a single solitary one. The verse could be read this way, for all have sinned as a past reality in their lives, and all are continually, constantly, evermore, while in their earthly tents, coming short of the perfection, the perfect righteousness belonging to the perfectly righteous God himself. Improvement is not perfection when it comes to sinlessness. No man, no woman, no child ever measures up to God's righteousness, which his perfect justice requires while living in a sin-natured, nature-inhabited earthly tent. The problem with the thinking of self-justifying man is that we lack an understanding of what sin actually is, how abhorrent it is to God, and the seriousness of it. We call it a slip in judgment, a mistake, a poor choice when a better choice could and should have been made. We talk about continual failures of morality as though those don't count as sin. Where do you suppose the term a little white lie came from? I can tell you it came from straight from the heart of self-justifying man. Self-justification will always remove the seriousness of sin. You can count on it. And the truth is, how can anyone fully grasp the seriousness of sin, the depravity, the wretchedness of the human heart that Jeremiah tells us is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, and who can know it, Jeremiah 17:9, apart from a proper understanding of the holiness of God? The heart's deceitful above how many things did it say there? The word of truth is telling us all things. That's a pretty heavy statement, wouldn't you say? If another human being, perhaps an associate or your spouse, were to look you in the face, not with a smile, and tell you that your heart is deceitful above all things and you don't even know your own heart, what's the first thing your human nature wants you to do or would lead you to do? Guess what? Self-justify. The word all is the most inclusive word in all the Bible, but God's word is the word of truth because God is truth and God cannot lie. When attitudes and actions, both behavioral as well as attitudinal, promises, commitments, even the best of man's good intentions are held up alongside the perfection of the Most High God of the universe when it comes to the issue of goodness, the righteousness belonging to the Most High God, who could have the audacity out there to say, well, I measure up once in a while. I'm convinced that with a second chance, I could come a whole lot closer to God's standard of righteousness, especially if I were to totally apply myself this time. Could you? Really? Could anyone? Do you see why commitments and recommitments flood the aisles of religionity till the carpet's worn out? And God knows how long our New Year's resolutions last, and it's usually not till the next day. Do our commitments and recommitments hold water? Folks, that's like trying to fill a tire with air when that tire has a huge hole in it. You can pump as vigorously as you like. You can commit with everything you have, and you can have the best intentions for those recommitments, but you'll never fill a tire when it's impossible for that tire to hold air. Likewise, it's impossible for the human heart that's deceitfully wicked above all things to fill those who have deceitful hearts, that's all of humanity, with the righteousness belonging to God in every attitude and action. Some would say it ain't about to happen. God said that very thing in Romans 3:10. Under the law contract handed down at Mount Sinai, the people of the nation Israel had 1,500 years filled with umpteen thousands of second chances. Did any member of that nation ever perfect his flesh with any of those second to the nth degree chances? You see, the idea behind the statement that God is the God of second chances appeals to the self-justifying nature of man. The idea is, I've gotten it right. You can get it right like I've gotten myself right with God if you'll just recommit and reapply yourself with more intensity this time. The idea being that fixing the flesh, you can fix the flesh sufficiently to merit a right standing with God. It's the idea behind the statement, get right with God before it's too late. Like that's something a person's capable of doing. You couldn't get right with God in a million chances. Christ had to make you right with God. Human flesh will never get itself right with God. It's the false notion that Christ did not put sins away judicially speaking by the sacrifice of himself at Calvary, where he became sin on mankind's behalf. At least not all sins. That's the idea. You'd better request that he put away the sins he failed to put away at Calvary before you die. Is the idea promoted within the hallways of religionity, get right with God. The notion that God is a God of second chances misses the whole point of the inability of man to merit his ticket to heaven. God's not a God of second chances when it comes to the ability of human flesh to fix the flesh, such as to merit a righteous standing before him. You and I were doomed when Adam blew his one and only chance in the Garden of Eden. Another chance wouldn't have resolved anything when it came to meriting God's righteousness through performance, because the heart of man has a gaping sin hole. Sin nature, a hole in it. It's deceitfully wicked above how many things again? All things. And that's from the word of truth that comes from a God that cannot lie. And that's not just true for some of us, folks. That's true for how many of us? Every one of us. Talk about a dilemma. No person God placed under the law of Moses ever succeeded, umpteen thousands of chances, in meriting righteousness before God through law keeping. Not a single one. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of, not in, by the faith of or belonging to Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Umpteen millions of chances notwithstanding. Just as God is a God of truth, not the slightest error ever in any of his ways, never missing the mark of perfection, because he defines perfection, God is equally a God of justice. That's an attribute of God. However, unlike man's justice, God's justice is perfect justice. His justice comes in no lesser measure than his truth or his love. One is not greater than the other. Have we sometimes thought God's love was greater than his justice? Why, he saved us by loving us. He loved us, and so we're saved, because he loves us. Perfect justice cannot say, I'll let you off the hook this time. Perfect justice won't allow God to let some failure slide by or allow him to grade on a curve. Did you know that? That's perfect justice. Perfect justice doesn't play favorites, but judges everybody by the same exact measure. Perfect justice won't allow God to ignore a few misdeeds here or there or give a pass when total perfection is missed. God's perfect justice condemned the entire human race. Imperfect justice? Well, perhaps. Man's justice? Certainly. God's justice? Never. Because God's justice is perfect justice. And how many men, once again, merit a grade of righteousness through their attitudes and actions, a grade of righteousness when it comes to perfect judgment that is equally as righteous as God's righteousness? Talk about a dilemma. This is the dilemma of mankind, folks. Perfect justice demands perfect righteousness. Not a shade less. Perfect righteousness. This is where the proverbial statement, a miss is as good as a mile, fits really quite nicely. It doesn't take a light load of sin, or a lighter load of sin than the next guy, or a lighter load of sin than most guys in order to escape meriting the wrath of God where sins are concerned. It only takes one sin to merit God's wrath, all of the wrath God's anger could muster. And according to Scripture, all men have sinned. All men are continually, evermore, coming short of the glory of the perfect righteousness belonging to all three members of the triune Godhead. And all men have a heart that's deceitfully wicked above all things, not fully knowing their own inward pride nature, laden, hidden motivations that are not hidden to God and have never been hidden to God. The sad thing is that Adam blew all our chances out of the water when he failed his first performance. Had it been up to you, you blew your chances out of the water with your first angry attitude or angry outburst. And that most likely took place in your infancy. In fact, you were out of luck when you were born. Because you were born with a propensity to place self-interest above God's interest and other interest. You and I, and all mankind for that matter, were born with the sin disease we inherited from Adam. And what are the wages of sin according to Scripture? You knew that one. First half of Romans 6, verse 23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. Do you know what perfect justice demands where those who come short of perfect righteousness of God are concerned? Perfect justice demands that we die. Perfect justice demands that we suffer the penalty of our sins, which, according to the God of truth, tells us is death. Perfect justice demands that we face and suffer the wrath of God of perfect justice and perfect judgment. Why would sinful man be the subject of the wrath of God, our God of perfect justice? For two reasons. I give you both. Reason number one, notice these two verses that describe God's attitude towards sin. They are Habakkuk chapter 1, the first half of verse 13, along with Psalms chapter 5, verse 4, where speaking of God, it says, thou art of pure eyes and to behold evil. Canst not look on iniquity. Psalms 5, 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. What did God's word of truth tell us about our hearts? Sin kindled the wrath of Almighty God, as simple as that. Money, prestige, heritage, power, achievements, race, creed, good intentions, sexual orientation, religious affiliations, religious observations, even relative righteousness when compared to the righteousness of others, there's nothing man could do, nor any commitments man could make, that would suffice to appease a God of perfect justice. He knows our hearts. Because perfect justice demanded death for imperfect attitudes and actions and the sin nature bent toward rebellion. Nothing man could say nor do would be sufficient to appease a God whose perfect justice has been violated. All the self-justification in the world won't cut it. How about God's love? Would God's love for us outweigh God's justice where our sins are concerned? Don't answer. Not till you hear it out. Is his love greater than his justice? I want you to think about this one very carefully. Is God's love greater than God's justice? Does God's love outweigh his justice? Some would suppose, and have been taught, that God's love for them is what saved them from their sins. But the question is this: can God's love, apart from the total satisfaction of his justice, save anyone from the sin dilemma the world faced? Could God's love alone save anyone? Not if his justice measures up to his love. To think such a thing is to do great injustice to God's attribute of justness. To think that God's love is all that it takes to save a person from their sins is to do great injustice to the attribute of God called just. That is to diminish who God is. God's love couldn't save anyone from their sins apart from God's attribute of justice being totally and eternally satisfied. You aren't saved from the debt and penalty of your sins just because God loves you, as great as his love is for you. God didn't set aside his justice because his love had him forego, set aside, refused to take into consideration his justice. If God is just, he cannot justify the wicked. You've read that for yourself in the passage. Justifying the wicked is an abomination of the Lord. God's justice must be satisfied. God's wrath must be appeased. That was God's dilemma. According to the law of Moses, that law being a perfect measure of God's perfect justice, where performances-based righteousness is concerned, the shedding of blood would be required to appease God's wrath where his justice had been violated. The law stated as much, seen in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. Oh, there might be an answer. Could the blood of an animal, or perhaps the blood of multiple animal sacrifices, appease God's wrath when it comes to those deceitful hearts that all men possess and the sins that men continually commit? Once again, God's word of truth provides the answer in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. The blood of a multitude of animal sacrifices wouldn't suffice to appease God's anger for the sins of his human creation. Because God is a God of pure eyes and to behold evil, and God's perfect justice will not allow him to dwell with even the most minute amount of iniquity from man's perspective. All sins are worthy of what? Death. What all these things tell us is that it was a total impossibility for mankind to resolve the dilemma brought on the entire human race by way of Adam's decision in the garden. Even offering yourself to God isn't sufficient to satisfy his justice where your sins are concerned. Did you know that? How often have we heard the expression, if you want to be saved, you need to ask Jesus into your heart or commit your life to Christ? Listen and reason this through carefully. If God, the God of perfect justice, is of pure eyes and behold evil, if the God of perfect justice cannot dwell with evil, and if the word of truth is telling us that the human hearts of all humanity are evil, we're asking him to come where? And that'll save us? Boy, that bothered me as a youngster for so many years. Ask him into your heart and you're saved. And I would go forward and ask him into my heart. And I'd go out and I'd do something I knew I shouldn't do. And I think maybe I wasn't sincere that first time. Maybe I need to be more sincere the next time. Maybe he knew I wasn't really as sincere as I should have been that first time. But I thought I was sincere. I thought I was as sincere as I could be. Then I went forward the next time. And then I wondered, does God know I'm sincere this time? I think I am, but I thought I was the first time. I asked him in my heart, did he come in, look around, say, I don't want any part of this place, and leave? Will he ever come back again? Would asking him into a person's heart be sufficient to save that person from their sins? As though offering yourself to God could resolve the dilemma brought on all man through Adam's rebellion. Come forward and commit your life to Christ. Just give yourself to God. You lay yourself on the altar for God and he'll save you. Wrong, wrong, wrong. It's just the reverse. Man committed his life for us. It isn't our committing our lives to him that saves anybody. It's the fact that he already committed his life for us. It's just the reverse. I've heard great salvation messages about what Christ did at Calvary. To be concluded with, now if you want to be saved, come forward now from wherever you sit in the auditorium and give your life to Christ. And I said, it's like a farmer carrying a watermelon all the way through the field and then dropping it before he puts it on the tailgate. He blew it out of the water with the final thing. Come and commit your life to Christ to be saved. The blood of a multitude of animal sacrifices wouldn't suffice to appease God's anger for the sins of his human creation, because God is a God of pure eyes and to behold evil. And God's perfect justice will not allow him to dwell with even the most minute amount of iniquity from man's perspective. All sins are worthy of death. What all these things tell us is we can't do it, we couldn't do it. How often have we heard that expression again? Ask him into your heart. We know better now. Hopefully we know better. If the measure of God's righteousness could be gained by any man through that man's efforts to offer anything to God by way of performance or by way of personal sacrifice, then Jesus Christ would not have had to die at Calvary. Would he? And that's because mankind's dilemma required a solution beyond mankind's capacity. That solution is sitting in one word, folks. I think you know that word. I call it the most important word to be found anywhere in Scripture. What word was it? Propitiation. The most important word to me that can be found in the Bible. Propitiation solved, it resolved mankind's dilemma, while at the same time resolving God's dilemma. How could a God who deplores the justification of the wicked possibly justify the wicked? Propitiation. A fully satisfying payment to bring resolution of a conflict. A fully satisfying payment to bring reconciliation, as the dictionary tells us. How could wicked men find resolution to our sin dilemma? Propitiation. This is why the word propitiation is such a critically important word to understand. You see, apart from propitiation, there could have been no reconciliation. Apart from propitiation, there could have been no reconciliation where God and sinful mankind are concerned. And apart from propitiation and God's plan to accomplish that through the sacrifice of his son, there could be no justification unto eternal life for those who would simply take God at his word about the propitiatory sacrifice that Christ became on behalf of his human creation. Apart from propitiation, God's wrath would never have been appeased, and humanity would have been doomed to an eternity of destruction, as Paul states it, from the presence of the Lord, who spoke the universe into existence and designed that mankind would be a part of it. Apart from propitiation, the entire human race would have been left without hope and without God in the world, with no remedy. Apart from propitiation, there would be no everlasting life for anyone. Apart from propitiation, the only thing left for the human race would have been a fearful dread of falling into the hands of an angry God. But God. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. God had known all along that Christ would become the propitious sacrifice, the fully sufficient ransom price, the sacrifice that would be necessary and the price that would be fully sufficient to rescue mankind from their hopeless and helpless condition, thereby reconciling the entire human race to himself, where their sin disease and the symptoms of that disease, our ongoing sinfulness and lack of righteousness, are concerned. Jesus Christ is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God. So in a very real sense, God had to volunteer to become his own sacrifice in order to rescue his human creation from their sin dilemma. Jesus Christ wasn't just a sacrifice. He was the greatest sacrifice that could have ever been provided for man, in that he was the all-sufficient for all sins, for all time sacrifice for how much of humanity? He was a ransom for all. the only sacrifice that could have ever appeased the God of the universe, where your sins, my sins, and the sins of the entire world are concerned. Salvation is of the Lord, the Bible tells us. It took the sacrifice of the God-man himself to appease God's wrath, to satisfy God's justice and appease God's wrath for the sins of his human creation. No other sacrifice would be sufficient. No. And Christ became that sacrifice. This is fantastic news the human race needs to hear. Their debt's been canceled. Their debt's been paid. Christ paid it at Calvary. The victory was won over the sin and the law's ability to condemn men for sins. The victory has been won. Religionity is saying you and Christ, you got to still be, you're fighting that battle every day, and you got to continue to fight it if you want to gain the victory with it, over it, and be right with God. What a false message. Wow. Jesus Christ is the invisible manifestation of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God, so in a very real sense, God had to volunteer to become his own sacrifice in order to rescue human creation from their sin dilemma. And he was the greatest sacrifice that had ever been provided man, and that he was the all-sufficient for all sins, for all time sacrifice for all humanity. The only sacrifice that could have ever appeased the God of the universe, where your sins, my sins, and the sins of the world are concerned. Isn't that good news? Salvation is of the Lord. It took the sacrifice of the God-man himself to satisfy God's justice and appease God's wrath. We must give up trying to justify ourselves, which includes the thinking that we have any part whatsoever to play, that we have an application to make, even a reality to believe when it comes to the reconciliation of ourselves to God, which only the propitious sacrifice of Christ, that Christ made at Calvary, could possibly accomplish and has done so. We didn't make the sacrifice, and we don't apply that sacrifice. Someone said to me, but you have to apply it to your life, or you don't have forgiveness for those sins. And I said, where do you find that? Well, it's true. Didn't the Israelites, when they were in the wilderness, didn't they have to paint the blood on the doorpost, on the lintel there? Didn't they have to apply that blood to be rescued? And I said, yes, but then they went on into the desert and they built a tabernacle, later a temple. And who applied the blood then? Did they get out the whole time they're in the wilderness and every night paint the blood? Or did the high priest apply the blood in the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement? And who became the high priest? Jesus Christ. And he applied the blood. He went into the holiest place of all, heaven itself, to make intercession for us. We don't apply anything to our lives. Christ applied his life in totality for us at Calvary. That's how he reconciled the world unto himself, no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners. All those sins were placed onto the Son of God, the all-sufficient payment for all sins, having been made where? At Calvary. It took the sacrificial death of the visible manifestation of the invisible God, if I can get the words out, the Son of God himself, to resolve the sin dilemma of mankind, as well as resolving the dilemma of it being an abomination, a deplorable, despicable, detestable thing in the mind of God to justify the ungodly. And that's all of us, according to the word of truth. The payment to satisfy God's justice for sins has been made. Christ's sacrifice was a propitious, fully satisfying payment. And he had us in mind and the world in mind. Wow. So, since Christ's sacrifice for sins was a propitious, fully satisfying sacrifice, such as to have accomplished the reconciliation of the world unto himself, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God will not allow any man to add to the all-sufficiency of it or to deny the completeness of it. In other words, we could say God will not allow any man to add himself or even his belief to Christ's payment, because his payment was made at Calvary before you were able to believe anything, and was made for you and the world, according to 2 Corinthians 5. You understand what I'm saying? Let me try to state it another way. To say that Christ's payment was sufficient to satisfy God's justice for your sins, but only to the degree that you believe that it satisfies God's justice, is do a great injustice to the word propitiation. To say that you must believe it for yourself in order for God's justice to be satisfied where your sins are concerned is to add your belief to Christ's payment. Think about it. It took Christ's payment plus your belief for Christ's payment to have truly been a propitious payment. What a travesty to God's grace, and what a travesty to the word propitiation. God didn't and doesn't need your belief in order for Christ's payment to have been a fully satisfying payment to satisfy his justice when it comes to the sins that Christ died for when he became sin on behalf of the entire human race. It was a propitious payment before you ever believed anything. Christ's payment was a propitious payment before you drew your first breath. Christ's payment satisfied God's justice with nothing else, even your belief, necessary to be added to the mix in order to complete what Christ came to do, which was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. When he by himself purged our sins, not with your help, my help, when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Where is he today, according to Peter and Paul? At the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. You don't help Christ put your sins away by your belief any more than you take away from his having put your sin away by your unbelief. He took sins off the table of God's justice by satisfying God's justice all by himself for the sins he died for, and not by adding your belief to Christ's payment in order to complete Christ's payment, or by diminishing that payment by your unbelief. If it sounds like I keep repeating myself, I am. I'm sorry. But I'll tell you, I want to say it in as many ways as I can possibly repeat it. I don't want these points to be missed. Man's belief doesn't complete Christ's payment, nor God's acceptance of it. The payment was complete. God accepted that payment, and that payment satisfied God's justice for all sins for all time. Else our Bible is not true, and God has done what is impossible for God to do, and that's lie. The only thing God's asking the world of men to do right now is not get new forgiveness for the sins Christ already paid for. God will not accept the debt payment of a debt twice, or the first payment of the debt wasn't sufficient. He's asking men only to do one thing, and that's not gain new forgiveness. He's asking men to simply accept what Christ did at Calvary as being a propitious payment to satisfy God for his sins forevermore. Then the Holy Spirit jumps into action, joins that person to the person of Christ, therefore justifying that person unto eternal life, because now the righteousness belonging to Christ belongs to man. Christ had to become identified with man's sins in order to take our sins. Now we have to become identified with Christ's resurrection life to have everlasting life. The first part's done. The second part's up to us. Will we believe it and be justified unto eternal life, or refuse to pay? Whether we believe it or whether we don't, the sins were paid for. God's accepted the payment, and sins were taken off the issue of God's justice. Can you imagine Satan when that took place? See, the only toolkit Satan had in his whole bag of tools was the sins he knew separated mankind from God. That's the only thing he had, and that was a major thing, and it worked. He knew sins would separate man from God. But when Christ became the fully satisfying payment, that sin tool was taken out of his toolkit forever. Can you imagine the attitude of Satan when that happened? So the only thing left for him now, if he knows sins will never separate any man from God because Christ paid for it all, the only thing left in Satan's toolkit now is for him to do a work through the wisdom of the world right here between the ears to keep you confused and to keep you thinking your sin may not have been fully satisfied. Well, what if God knew I was going to do this? So he makes you think the battle's not been won, the victory's not been won. You and God together are going to fight that battle from now on. No way. God fought it all by himself, and Christ accomplished it. His payment for sin was one payment for all sin, for all time, and it was sufficient. That's the word propitiation. So we'll end it there and pick it up with a new word next Sunday. And carry on from here. Thank you guys for coming, and let's pray and be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we just love you so much, but we don't love you nearly as much as we know that you love us. We thank you that you found the way to satisfy your justice, and it was by the sacrifice of yourself through the God-man, the visible manifestation of our invisible God. We thank you so much. We can't thank you enough. We can't appreciate you enough for all that you've done for us. But you didn't stop with taking care of our sin debt. When we trust you, you join us to the person of your Son himself. Make us joint heirs with Christ so that all that belongs to him now belongs to us. Wow, what a wonderful God you are. We couldn't even imagine in our own minds a plan that would be so sufficient, so all-inclusive, and so sure as your plan to rescue man from from the marketplace of sin. I thank you. I thank you again for the people who have come out to share your word with me this morning, to give their time to come out and look at your word with me as they put you first in their lives. We thank you that when we don't put you first in our lives, and that's most of the time, that you've taken care of that at Calvary. We thank you for all things. What a wonderful God you are, and what a marvelous Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.